Our Bibles, and we will turn to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 13. Does the Bible contradict itself? Or whenever we see things that look different in different passages, does that mean that maybe there's two points of view that we're looking at with two different authors? And one of those is we see tonight where with 2 Chronicles, Ezra, as he is writing after the children of Israel are back now in the promised land and they're back having rebuilt the temple, we see that he gives a little bit different light on the third king of Israel, Abijah, which is called Abijam in 1 Kings. And First Kings, we're not sure exactly who wrote that book. We're not sure who wrote First and Second Samuel or First and Second Kings. And yet we know that it's the law of the prophets. God, the Lord Jesus, quoted from them, so we know that they're inspired. And he alluded to them, and so we know that they are God's word. And so, but we see that First and Second Kings finish at the end of the kingdom, whenever Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys Judah. And so we know that it was probably written during, or at least finished during, the time of the exile, which would have been 70 years or whatever, somewhere around about 100 years, maybe 70 to 100 years before 2 Chronicles was written, which was well into the time of the return and the building of the wall and the temple, and now the people are reestablished in there. And as we said about 2 Chronicles, all those priestly lines and the kingly lines and the different plots of land and so forth, that the families being reestablished in Israel was so important. And so that's the reason Chronicles was written, was kind of to reestablish and to codify things that had gone on pre-exile. Now it's post-exile. So there are some different vantage points here. But we see now that in 2 Chronicles, we see in the 18th year of King Jeroboam. Now the one thing we see about Chronicles is that it will just give you a reference to King Jeroboam and the northern kingdoms of the 10 tribes of Israel in reference to what's going on with the kings of Judah. Because, as we said, Ezra is concerned about the temple and the things around the temple, the worship of the Lord around that temple. And it's a whole lot different than the First and Second Kings, which deals, and with Samuel, which deals with the prophets. And, well, what deals with the prophets behind the thrones of the kings of Israel and of Judah. And, of course, we do have a letter from Elisha that is written in Second Chronicles, but we don't see anything more about his ministry. We don't hear of Elijah and Elisha, because those were all prophets that dealt with northern Israel. We do see prophets in reference, and we have already saw Shemaiah, who was a prophet to Rehoboam, and he told him that, remember he said that this was God's will, that the two kingdoms were going to be divided and don't attack northern Israel. So we see that prophet was always behind the thrones. He was always dealing, and that's the reason the Lord called the Old Testament, he didn't say the law and Moses, or law of Moses and of the kings, but he says the law and the prophets. And of course, because it deals so much the prophets behind the throne, the power behind the throne. Many of them were killed. We'll see one later on that was killed. His son was killed in spite of the fact that he saved Israel and saved the whole kingship. His son was killed by another king. So you just see the things, how that the prophets lived from king to king. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. And many of them were killed, including many people believe that Isaiah was killed, as well as several others that we know of as far as the writing prophets are concerned. But here we see that Ezra is telling us that Jeroboam, that gives us a reference, 17 years now or 18 years into his reign, that Abijah became king of Judah. That means Rehoboam, his dad, died 17 years into the reign of Jeroboam. But we know that Jeroboam was 40 years old. Excuse me, Rehoboam was 40 years old when he became king of Judah. And so that means that that this son of his had to be born. Probably this son of his is at least 20, 21 years old. And so he's been around. In fact, his dad was born the first year of his granddaddy's reign, which was, if he's 41 years old, and Solomon reigned 40 years, then you see how, you know, it had to be very early in Solomon's reign for Rehoboam to be born. And then it was during the time of Solomon's reign that his grandson was born, who was Abijah. Now, that means that Abijah grew up in a big harem. That means that he saw his granddaddy's 1,000 wives. You know, he saw all the intrigue of the palace. And so I like to try to put myself, whenever I read about people, into the time frame and into the surroundings that they had, and it helps you to understand why they did the things that they did. History is not a vacuum. You know, it's things around both, and I love to do that with the nations around Israel. If you find anything out about Israel, it's good to find out because it lets you know what's going on, and many times the reason Israel responds to things. And so those are great things to know. For instance, as we talked about Shishak, the king of Egypt, when he raided and when he conquered and he took it all. Remember, he took all the gold of Solomon. Well, that stuff, and it financed as well as helped build all that great treasure during Shishak's term. That's some of the stuff that's in Thebes, Egypt today. And so that's fascinating to me, you know, that Solomon helped build that, you know. So those are fascinating things that went on. But so we see now that Jeroboam has been reigning for 17, 18 years old. That means that he and Rehoboam reigned about the same time now. The Rehoboam is dead. And this boy, or this man, is somewhere around 20, 25 years old. And he becomes king. So he's not just he's not a boy. He's now fully grown, fully experienced in the ways of the court. And now in saying that, we don't see a thing about his character other than the fact that his mother was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriah of Gibeah. Now he tells us that because of the kingly line. But if you know that his mother, Micaiah, she was the daughter of Tamar, who was Absalom's daughter. So here you have the granddaughter of Absalom bearing the son that is now the king. So that means that Solomon's was his great granddaddy, but well, we don't get enough. But other than that, you can understand. And as we said last week, it's just amazing the interconnectivity of all when kings get, they intermarry, and that's one reason they have so many health problems. And so we see here that this is already happening with, you know, cousins are marrying and, you know, brothers, sons, and all this kind of stuff. And so we see the intrigue. But can you imagine growing up being one, your mother being one of 1,000? You can imagine, and there's 80 other boys out there. Can you imagine growing up in that and having to fight your way through it? I mean, you'd be the roughest kid on the block, you know, or whatever. And think about all the intrigue that went on there. And so you look at this young Asa, and he, now the one thing that happens is, and you'll see this throughout, whenever the next new king comes on, then the king of the opposing side will challenge him. You'll see this time and time again in especially the book of Kings, where the young, especially when a young king comes on, then the older king will attack or do some probe to see if there's a weakness there. And so this is exactly what Jeroboam does. is he's starting to probe. And notice in verse 2, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah set up battle order and so forth. Now, he doesn't tell us anything until, but keep your finger, and I'll try to make sure that I let you know when I'm flipping back and forth, but I'm only going to go over one time tonight to 1 Kings chapter 15. In 1 Kings chapter 15, written 70 to 100 years before, during, or so here it is, we see that he's telling us something more about this king that is left out, it's left out by Ezra. Now, Ezra doesn't tell us, in fact, he makes him sound, as we go on, we'll make it sound like he's a very godly king. But this helps us understand a little bit about what he's doing. Okay, now notice in chapter 15, verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam, which was Abijah, same man, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micah, the granddaughter of Absalom. And he walked all in the sins of his father, which he had done before. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Now, wait a minute. We see that he sounds like a pretty godly king whenever you get into the sermon that he preaches in chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles. But you see, 1 Kings tells us that his heart wasn't loyal, or that he didn't have, he had a divided heart, and that he really didn't walk with the Lord. Think about it. Now, that is one of the reasons that I think both authors tell us many times who the mother is. Because the mothers had so much influence over that king growing up. And so this man, he knew the politics. He knew what was going on as far as Israel was concerned and the covenants and so forth. But there again, he had a head knowledge, but his heart wasn't all there with the Lord. And there's a lot of people like that. They have they could have a PhD in the Bible and theology, and yet not even be saved. And so we see that this young man grew up with kind of a helter-skelter life as far as with his parents and so forth. With that many kids, how many times do you think he got to see his daddy at supper at night? kind of wonder about that, right? And then how about his mom, you know, and what about her ranking? And she had to be pretty high for him to be the king. So there again, and then all those other women, and then all the courtiers, and then all the sisters and the cousins and the uncles and the aunts and all those people that were all around. I would hate to live in a situation like that, because everybody is talking about somebody and everybody's trying to get ahead. Get your head too, you know. So you know, that would not be fun. In fact, if you read 2 Kings, after Jeroboam died, and Baasha came in, then Baasha came in and killed all. After Baasha, then the whole house of Jeroboam was wiped out by the next king. I don't think I'd want to be a king's son, and not be the king, because the next king comes in and wipes everybody out. You know, that's one of. And just kills them all. So it sounds pretty good to be a prince for a while, but boy, don't let your daddy die. Amen. So those are the problems that would be there. So here we see, though, that this young man, growing up, never really gave his heart totally to the Lord. It was not loyal. He was not right with God, as was the heart of his grandfather, David. And so we see... and what did he sin? We don't see Rehoboam. The list of Rehoboam's sins are not there, other than the fact that he married a lot of wives and they didn't destroy the high places. But if we turn over back now, we'll just turn back over to 2 Chronicles. And another thing about Hebrew is it's not time sensitive. What I mean by that is it doesn't give you a chronology all the time. It gives you a lot of content. But sometimes you have to go back and put it into chronology. The New Testament is not like that. The Greek language is extremely time-sensitive. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. to redeem them that were under the law. I mean, that's all very strong words there. And then as far as the evening and other things that we see in the New Testament. And so Greek is a very time-sensitive language. And you could tell a lot by the Greek, by its verbs and the tenses of those verbs. And when you study Greek, you've got to study all the tenses of the verbs because they mean something. And you could change things totally around just by knowing the tense of a verb. And so that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I know to people who don't like English, but to those who study, you know, that's one of the problems that you have. But in with Hebrew is much more, here's the content, and some of the things you have to figure out for yourself. For instance, we see that we don't know much about Abijah, even though he only ruled 3 years. But notice we don't find out about his character and the sins of his father and that he walked in them until after we see the good things he did. And so you have to go back over to verse 19. Well, let's go back, going down to verse 21. And it says, but Abijah grew mighty and married 14 wives. Now, he couldn't do that in 3 years, right? So that means he had to do that before he ever became king. So he was already married and had a lot of kids before he ever became king. And but if he married 14 wives within the first couple of years that he was, he was a very busy man, you know, but probably he probably was, grew up and 14 wives. And he begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. That's 38 kids. Man alive, I thought I had plenty when I had 4. You know, so 38 kids, not in 3 years, folks, you can imagine. So we see that he was a prince for many years before he became the king. And so we see that the rest of it, the acts of Abijah, are they not written in the annals of the prophet Iddo? Now, and Iddo was, he's mentioned in 1 Kings, but there again, this we see that Ezra is taking a lot of history from other prophets. And so we see that he is independently rewriting for a new generation, the post-exilic people. He's not writing for the exile people, but he's writing for the people now that their parents are already dead. They came back to Israel, but they're already dead. But he's writing now and trying to set up a whole new platform for Jewish thought so that they understand where they come from, what they're doing, and where they're going. And so that was his important thing that he is doing. But we see, though, that Abijah then was a young man before he was ever king that he had some problems, morally, spiritually, and every other way. And he only reigned 3 years. So what does that tell us? And neither one of the writers tell us why the Lord only allowed him to rule 3 years. But so we see now then that he was, and so he had to die in his 20s or at least right around 30. So he was a young man when he became king, and he died as a young king. And so we notice now that and there was war between, because now we're back in 2 Chronicles in chapter 13, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah set up a battle in battle order with the army of valiant soldiers. Now, none of this is mentioned in 1 Kings for some reason. But he says there was a battle, but he doesn't say much about it. But we see that Ezra is very concerned about this, and he tells us what went on. And he says that Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000. So we see that one of them had 400,000. So Jeroboam, the king, the northern king, had twice as many people. That was a big battlefield. That had to be a huge battlefield that they're ready. And so we see that Abijah stood on Mount Zeraim, and there's questions about where that is. Some people believe it was in Ephraim, and other people believe it was over closer to Jericho. In fact, there was a very famous German theologian by the name of Kyle, and his named Kyle and Delitzsch commentaries. and he believes it's over closer to Jericho. But he says that it stood on Mount Zerim, which was on the mountains of Ephraim. So it had to me, it had to be pretty close. It couldn't be that close to Jericho. And he said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all of Israel. Should you know?" Now notice that he is. So he's standing on a mountain, and he's talking. And of course, he'd be talking mostly to the leaders who could hear, and maybe this be relayed to the rest of them. But he's preaching them a sermon, and it sounds like a pretty godly sermon. But remember that Shemaiah and other prophets had already told Jeroboam, Rehoboam, those Boam boys get me mixed up, but Rehoboam, and now, of course, he knew that the Lord had said that there was going to be a division among, and he'd already told Solomon there was going to be a division between the two tribes. So politically, he is trying to bring the tribes back together, knowing what the prophets had already said about the kingdoms being divided. But he's giving a big pep talk here. And politically, he sounds pretty spiritual. We got some politicians that like that, don't we? In fact, it's got me to a point now, I'm so skeptical of politicians talking anything about the Lord that I watch them because of, you know, they really want to sound righteous. And even the best of them, or the ones that I think are the best of them, I still wonder about them at times. And so notice, and it's always good to go into politics with a cocked ear and a wise heart, because politics can change in a moment. But we see that Abijah stood on the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all of Israel. Should you know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever?" Okay, he's appealing to a nation of Israel. "And to his sons," guess what? I'm one of his sons. "By the covenant of salt," that refers back to the covenant of salt. The salt was be placed on a covenant that when you brought it before the Lord, and meaning an irrevocable covenant. In other words, this was a covenant that God made that the kings of Israel would come through David. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," no, it's not the son of David, "the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against the Lord." Now guess who's there? Who is there listening to all this? Jeroboam. So he's trying to pull these people away from Jeroboam. And so we see that he's saying that David rose up and rebelled against his Lord. "Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." My daddy was a victim. No, his daddy was a fool that listened to the wrong people. So there again, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced, he was 40 years old. So again, and could not withstand him. "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David?" You think now God has made this irrevocable covenant, and you've got this king who's a rogue king, and my poor little daddy, he got it ripped away from him, and folks, we need to get back together. Now, he's talking from a position of weakness, because he's outnumbered 2-1, and he's talking against their king. So you have to wonder, is he thinking he could persuade a whole army to come over to his side? You know, so we notice he says, "And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods." We go back to that, the whole idea then that Ezra is bringing out is those golden calves were taking people away from the temple. "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord?" And we saw that he fired all the priests, "and the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands, so that whosoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not gods." In other words, you have set these things up, and now you got false priests with false gods and false offerings and so forth. "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. Now, to you and me, that's not a whole lot. But to a person who grew up around and knew that their daddy or their great-grandparents or their grandparents went down to that temple every year, then he was appealing to them. He said, listen, you've left all that, and you've got these new things going on and this new religion, and you need to get back right with God. Now, that sounds very noble, and it is. And in fact, he is commended for what he says here, and Ezra even commends him later on. But at the same time, we see that his heart wasn't right with God in the first place. So you have to wonder about what, other than the fact that this is a political speech trying to use the heartstrings of other people, the other nation, to bring them and to get them to desert their king. And so this was political warfare, and as much as it was spiritual warfare. And so we see that they burned incense to the Lord every morning and evening, and burnt sacrifices and showbread. Notice all the things that he says that you're missing out on. These are the things that Israel has done for hundreds of years, and now you have allowed Jeroboam to take you away from it. Now look in verse 12. God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. So, again, he's talking to an army twice as big as his. And yet we see that he's laying it out. But now we see that Ezra kind of interprets it as history now. And he says, but Jeroboam caused an ambush. So Jeroboam wasn't going to take this. And so he sneaked half of his army around the other side. The main course of battle is always to get to the enemy's rear. In other words, get to their supply lines, get behind them. And so whenever you have a breakthrough is to get to the supply lines. And if you can keep an army from eating, you've just conquered them. And so that's the whole idea. So he's got his army, and he's got them surrounding, or at least where they could very quickly cut off those, about half of them could cut off the supply line of Israel, or of Judah. And so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was on both front and the rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets, just like of old. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. Now notice that Ezra is giving credit not to Abijah, but to the Lord. And there again, he's talking to a new generation, saying, even in the foolishness of our kings, God delivered us. He said, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and the Lord delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and the people struck down with great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fled. That's over 50% casualties, well over 50%, almost 60% casualties. And so we see, and there again, some people say, okay, is that 500,000 or is that 500 chiefs or 500 leaders of, in other words, destroying the leadership of the army? And there's, again, getting into the technical issues of the language and so forth. But either way, it was a total decimation of the army. But if it's 500,000, think of all the mothers that heard about their children dying. All the wives. I mean, that was devastation. That was about as many people that died during the Civil War here in the United States. I mean, that's horrendous. And of course, we know that that was tragedy upon tragedy, and books have been written about the mothers and everybody else who lost loved ones. And so that was a horrible battle. We don't know if it took 2 or 3 days or whatever. It was a campaign, and it wiped out northern Israel. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Even imperfectly, they still relied on the Lord God, their father. And so we see that of their father. So we see that that Ezra has a whole different take. It was a major event for Ezra, whereas the writer of 1 Kings, he just passed over it because he wants to, both of them want to get, well, it's interesting, he gives a lot of space to Abijah, but then he kind of skips over about 10 verses of Asa, and yet Asa, who's the next king of Judah, he gives 4 chapters to. So because he's one of the major kings. Because why? Spiritually, he's one of the major kings of Israel, whereas he's just a military king to 1 Kings. He is a spiritual leader, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of God, and there's a lot to learn from Asa. And he's the next king. But we see here that Abijah pursued Jeroboam in verse 19 and took cities. He took Bethel. Remember, Bethel was where that southern calf was. He put on the southern end of Israel and the northern end of Israel. And they took that city. You can imagine that they took the calf and rescued it from the armies of Israel. And they took the villages. So that Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Now, again, you think about that. You don't lose 500,000 men without it being a major problem for your nation. If we lost 500,000 men within a month of a battle, do you think it would be a major tragedy? It would really give openings to everybody else. One of the things that did now was, remember, they had 10 tribes as opposed to Judah and Benjamin being 2. And, of course, you had other people that had moved down to Judah. But now, for generations to come, the northern 10 tribes, their military and their population superiority had been decimated. And so that gave the, for the rest of Judah's history, they now have either superior or at least equal terms with those northern 10 tribes. So we see how that God militarily and so many other ways that God took care of his people. But notice how Ezra just keeps pointing back to that it wasn't the wise men that did it. It wasn't the great. But God many times will use us in spite of ourselves. And so we see that he used Abijah. But notice Abijah grew mighty. And now that means that he's been on the throne. Probably this is his first year. He has another couple of years. He's only in his 20s. And God doesn't tell us in either place why he died. But God was through with him after this. And we see that Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives and 20 sons and 16 daughters, 38 kids. Boy, what a funeral that must have been. And so we see that now the rest of the books of Abijah, the Acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. I would love to, I hope one day they could find some of these scrolls that were written. But we just know that, and it's obvious, that God used and he inspired his word, and yet in his inspiration he still used other human resources. And God does that. But he always directs it all. You say, well, how can it be inspired? Because the Lord controlled the minds of people. We call that plenary inspiration. God didn't dictate. That's direct or verbal inspiration. And many times in the Bible, God verbally said, thus saith the Lord. And he told him to write it down. Jeremiah said a lot of that. Write this down in the book. And he tells him what to write. But then we have also what's called plenary, which God inspires them to write it down, and they even include other sources. And yet God directs the thoughts of man, and it didn't come by man's own interpretation. It came by the very Spirit of God. That's why it means, what that means, all scriptures is given by the inspiration of God, it means that God breathed on it. He didn't dictate it. He breathed on it. He made it alive. And he used and he controlled the hearts of men to write it. And so we see that God tells us that this, he says, all scripture is given and is profitable for reproof, for instruction, for doctrine, instruction. And so he tells us that these things, as we look back and you start studying people and you look at the highs and lows of people, you can learn a lot about the great people of the Bible. But I'm so glad that God shows us the foibles of man. Because I couldn't match a lot of these people. David, man alive, he was a writer, he was a poet, he was a warrior. He must have been one of the good-looking men of Israel. I mean, he was all those things. A hero by the time he was 17 years old. I can't identify with that. And boy, I want to be like David. Yeah, everybody does. But then I can sure identify with a lot of his weaknesses, though. Can't we all? And so we see how that God did that with Abraham. God did that with a very few people in the Bible. That God doesn't tell us any of their faults. One was, of course, one would have been Joseph. We don't see anything wrong with him other than he wasn't very wise in talking to his brothers. And then, maybe a couple of others, Daniel and some others that God doesn't tell us. I dare to be a Daniel, but I could never match him because Daniel's just too high for me. I mean, he just never did anything wrong. But yet I could sure identify if I put myself in a position where where Abijah grew up, I could really figure out that I would have been a pretty bad king. Amen? Just think about it. If you were the queen, if you were marrying into that family, you think you would, I mean, think about it. Ladies, you marry, oh, I'm the queen, but you got 4,000 other women around you. Or, you know, it's an exaggeration, or one of many. And think about that living. You can imagine all the intrigue that went on there. And you say, well, why did God allow it to go on? I don't know. Other than the fact that the Lord inspired, but God did say that through David, that, and he said through Abraham, through David, that through all these sinful people, that the Messiah would come. And aren't you glad that the Messiah came through a bunch of sinful people, but not through a man? Because sin is passed on through men. I should have said that this morning. That was one thing that Melanie, she got upset with my joke about ladies. Ladies, I'm sorry, I did not mean that, that God, never mind. that silly joke I tried to tell about, God, never mind. But, there again, she was kidding with me. But we see that with man, we're just a bunch of sinners. And if God can still, through all that, bring forth the Messiah, just think what he can do with each one of us who've come through some. And there again, we're dealing with people. When they get saved today, they have no idea. And we're getting into things now where they don't have any idea what marriage is. I mean, kids are growing up, and again, they're being told by 15 years old that maybe they're gay, or they need to find out, well, wait a minute. I mean, you and I grew up in an era that anything outside of marriage was wrong, but now kids are being promoted by teachers. And did you see that this past week? There's a school, as in New Jersey, where on the distance learning, where the kids are learning, they're making parents sign a note saying that they will not watch what their kids are. Why? The state wants to take over the kid's mind. That's scary, folks. And so as you see all this is going on, and no wonder we're in such a mess. But the great thing about it, if God can bring his Messiah out of a mess like this, God can save souls out of a mess like what we're seeing today. God's grace is sufficient. And oh, that we want to not give up. But realize that there are people out there. The whosoever is still out there. And the whosoever are the people that we want to reach. And let's pray that God will help us to do that. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we see just the just the intricacies of sin and how that it just infests and grows and multiplies and complicates and becomes a web that changes and alters our thoughts and affects the whole destinies of nations. But Lord, we thank you that you saved us and that you forgive us of every sin and you wash us whiter than snow. And oh, Father, we pray for that, for our nation. We would love to see, Lord, you come and work in the hearts of men and women again. Save souls, bring them out of the degradations of sin and the complications and the frustrations that are happening and the anger that is out there because men have rejected you. Oh, Father, help us to reach some, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.